It's my pleasure to read the word before Suresh comes up and speaks to us all. It's a reading from John chapter 20, starting verse 19 through to verse 31. And we may not have the words succinctly for you on the screen, so it might be worth just closing your eyes and listening to the words as I read them, and just imagining and immersing yourself in this wonderful, wonderful scene. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Thanks, Suresh.
So good to be with you. So good to be able to worship. I don't know, but it's always so special to be able to sing a cappella. And with my voice, I'm glad that people don't run out of church when I sing a cappella. But anyway, I'm happy to be here. I'm going to start off with a question. And be honest in your hearts as you answer this question. Have there been moments in your life when you have not believed in God? Have there been moments when you think, nah, maybe all this is just one big hoax? Or maybe you've heard from God and God has asked you to do something and your logic, the logic that you have in your mind has not been settled well with what God is asking you to do. In order to understand this passage, you need to understand the background a little bit. 2 days ago, just 2 days ago, Jesus was crucified. And all the hope that the disciples had put in him had just come to an end as far as their minds were concerned. They had thought, this is it. That's it. That's the end of that. We put so much hope. We spent 3+ years hanging out with him. He gave us this hope about a new kingdom and that God's kingdom will come on earth. But everything has just gone pear-shaped, just out of control. And so they were huddled together in fear. And as they huddled together, they feared the fact that the Romans were after them because Jesus caused such a disturbance. Plus, Jesus said that he was king. And in the Roman context, there's only one king, and that is the emperor, Caesar. But then also, among the Jews, Jesus said he was the Son of God, and he was crucified because of that. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. Remember the plaque that was on top of his cross? Son of God. You know, that was the crime that he had committed, the king of the Jews. And so, king of the Jews being the Son of God. God is the only king that Jews believed in. And so he was crucified for that. So the people were afraid of the Romans. They were afraid of the Jews. They had no idea what was going to happen next. Plus, on this particular morning, some women had visited the tomb and they had met some angels. Some of them actually met Jesus. They ran back and they told the disciples, they said, hey, you know what? We have met Jesus. And so when you read this, you see that there's a fear in them. And they've heard from these women. In fact, at one point when the women came and told them, look, we've seen Jesus and we've touched him, they thought the women were talking nonsense. It didn't sit well in their logic. It didn't sit well in their minds. You know, have you been in a place where your mind has been on one track? Your thinking has been on one focus. And then something else comes and changes that thinking. But you don't want to think that because you're on the one track. And so you easily miss the point. A pastor wanted to do a visual demonstration in church one Sunday morning to teach about the evils of the world. And so he took four containers. In the first container, there was alcohol. The second, there was cigarette smoke. Third, there was chocolate syrup. And the fourth, it was good, clean soil. And into each of those containers, he put a worm. And he left it on the side, continued with his message. At the end of his message, he took the first bottle with the alcohol and found the worm dead. Took the second bottle with the cigarette smoke and found the worm dead. Took the third bottle with chocolate syrup and found the worm dead. Took the fourth bottle with the clean soil and the worm was alive. And very proudly, he asked the congregation, what do you learn from this? And there was silence, as usually in church, no one wants to be the first to answer. And suddenly, a lady put up her hand and she said, this is what it is. As long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. Miss the point. That probably brought that sermon to an end, and that was the end of that service. Okay, miss the point. Jesus kept saying to them that he will be resurrected, but they missed the point. They only believed what they saw and what they understood with their human understanding. And so he turns up, and this is what he says to them. Let me read the passage. He says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The first question you've got to ask yourself is, why did he say, peace be with you? Well, every time heaven breaks into earth, every time the glory of God comes down into earth, God's underlining reason for coming into that space is to bring peace. Peace is such a great commodity in heaven, which is seriously missing on earth. And every time God breaks into our earth, one of the main reasons why he comes into the space is to bring heaven down. You know that prayer, that your will be done, heaven as it in earth, brings heaven down. And as heaven comes down to earth, peace comes into that space. Why? Because peace permeates all of heaven. If you read Isaiah 11, just listen to this. Isaiah 11, it says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play with the cobra, will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither be harmed nor destroyed on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Peace permeates every part of heaven. And so when heaven breaks into earth, there's always peace. In fact, you all know this verse really well from Jeremiah 29. You see this verse everywhere. You see it on cups, you see it on calendars, you see it on plaques, you see it everywhere. If you have been in a Christian circle for long enough, you will know that this verse, which says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you, the plans to give you hope and a future. If you look at the original translation, the original translation, which is closely translated, probably best translated to the King James Version, the New King James Version reads this, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace Not prosperity as in, you know, lots of wealth and so on, but the thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you a future and a hope. Every time heaven breaks into earth, God's main purpose, you've got to understand Jeremiah 29. It comes after judgment on Judah. Jeremiah 29 is a statement that God has made after God judges Judah and disciplines Judah through the Babylonians. God makes a statement. Why? Because it's inevitable. Every time when God comes into earth and he brings, so this end result, the end purpose is to bring peace onto earth. So Jesus wishes them, peace be with you. It's the same with us. We should wish one another, peace be with you. Because that's our intent. Our intent is to have the presence of God break through into your life, that peace may be with you. And of course, in this instance, they had no peace because their thoughts were terribly disturbed by the fact that they've seen Jesus just been crucified 2 days ago. So peace was what they needed the most. And so Jesus said, peace be with you. Besides, you know, if the doors are closed and a person you saw die turns up walking through walls standing in front of you, you'll need bucket loads of peace, trust me. You need bucket loads of peace. And so Jesus turns up and he shows them his hands and his side, and they rejoice. Why is he showing them his hands and his side? Because he wants to re-establish their lost faith. Their faith has just gone down the drain completely. They've lost their faith. You know, they don't think anything good is going to happen. And he turns up and he says, come here, touch me, feel me, so that you can re-establish your faith. Do you know that what Jesus is doing is he's inviting them to come closer into his presence? That's what Jesus does with us. He invites us to come closer into his presence. Every time we lose faith and we lose our sight of what we are called to do and how we are to walk as Christians, and we think maybe Christianity is not the thing, maybe it's a hoax, maybe it's not real, maybe this is something that happened 2,000 years ago and somehow it's just existed till now like any other religion and there's no value to it. God actually comes and his presence calls us closer to him. Do you know that the greatest promise that God made? Any takers? What the greatest promise is? It's in Matthew 28, those last words. Lo and behold, I will be with you till the end of age. All of heaven, the glory of heaven will be with you until the end of age. God is saying, my presence will always be with you. And so, Jesus comes and he turns up. And by his presence and by him being there, he's wiping, slowly washing away all the anxiety, their fears, the tension they've been through, the wrong thinking. Everything is just washed away once in one clean sweep. And then he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. The first thing, right after he says, touch me and feel me and let me wash away your fears, the first thing he tells them is, I am sending you. It's the first thing he tells us. As soon as we get baptized and we are lifted up, the first thing Jesus says, I am sending you. You are now an ambassador for me. You are now my disciple. You reflect me in the community you live in. You are now the one who I'm trusting to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. And so we are called to do the same as he sends us. But notice two things. One is he breathes on them and he commands them to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come immediately at that moment. No, he breathes on them and then he commands them to receive the Holy Spirit. Why does he breathe on them? Because by breathing on them, he's giving them a new life. You know, Adam, when Adam was born, God breathed life into him. The same, I believe that when we are baptized and we are lifted up, the baptism is a symbol of us what? Dying and being raised up in Christ. So now we are a new creation. We need a new breath in us. And Jesus breathes into them. As he breathes into them, he's breathing a new life. Why? Why is that so important? the best example I can give you is this. Assuming that for whatever reason you collapse and you stop breathing and someone gives you CPR and they breathe into you and then you come alive again and you open your eyes. Who's the first person you see? The person who breathed into you. Jesus breathes life into us as we come out from baptism to open our eyes to be able to see Him. To open our eyes to be able to see Him. You know that song, Hosanna? In God's presence, all our fears are washed away. All our anxieties, our worries, our pain, our uncertainty, our logic that is, has got no value at all, our human wisdom, all of that is thrown out as we see Him. We see His presence. God is inviting you and I to be in His presence. But the second thing He does is that He speaks to them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. By speaking to them, He's actually giving them the authority to receive the Holy Spirit. Everything happens because God speaks. Everything happens because God speaks. The world was created because God spoke. You know, we see wonderful passages in the Bible that actually tells us and teaches us that you got to listen very carefully to God. You got to listen to what He's saying. You see the story where Peter is in a boat and it's been tossed by storms and Jesus is walking towards the boat. Peter sees Him. Peter gets excited. Peter says the right thing. He says, Lord, if it's You, call me and I'll come to You. And Jesus says, come. If Peter didn't say that and Peter stepped out of the boat, he would end up becoming Aquaman. You know, he would just sink because of the anointing of him walking on water came from Jesus saying, come. I've sometimes read the Bible and not really read it well, and I've sometimes questioned God and said, God, you know, you've been a bit harsh with Your disciples. You know, another scene in the boat, and the boat was tossed and Jesus went to sleep and they were worried and afraid and they went up to Him and woke Him up and they said, wake up, you know, we're going to die. The boat is being tossed, there's a storm. He wakes up, He hushes the storm, He speaks. The storm is hushed. He turns around, He looks at His disciples, He goes, where's your faith? And I go like, Lord, You're being a bit too harsh with them. You know, You shouldn't be so harsh. Because if I was in the boat, I would have not had faith too. But then, if you read the passage carefully, that story, it starts off with Jesus saying to them, come, let us go to the other side. Which means that whatever may happen in between, you're still going to go to the other side. Because when He speaks, it happens. When He speaks, it happens. You may say, well, I don't know. I don't hear God. I don't know His presence. I don't know how to recognize whether God's around, you know, to encourage me. How do I know this? Well, the truth is this. A friend of mine a long time ago gave me some very good advice, and I'm going to pass that advice on to you. I was a new Christian, and he was talking about seeing the presence of God, listening to God's word, and I'm going like, oh, man, I don't get it. I don't see it. And one day he said to me, Suresh, God doesn't have to turn up and physically be in front of you, but His actions are always around you in different spaces. And when you see something which is impossible becoming possible, then you must recognize that God is there in that space. You must say, how is that possible that this impossible thing has become possible? Something that is supernatural that's happened. You must then recognize that actually God is in your space. And he says, God does that regularly in your space. And you know what? He's true. What he said was true. God does that regularly in our space. And I have learned that I look for it. Spend time seeing, especially when I need an answer to something. I look for God and say, God, can you tell me the answer? Let me give you an example, quite a funny example. My wife is not here, so it's okay to give you this example. I married when I was 40 years old. I reached 40, and then I married Rebecca. God has a sense of humor. My name is not Isaac, but never mind. That's another story altogether. I waited about 16 years. I prayed that God would bring me a good woman into my life. And I prayed and I prayed and I went to church and churches were praying for me. I ended up in this church where I was serving as an associate pastor. And the church, it was a very small church. It only had about 25 or 26 members at that time, a majority of them older than me. The first day when I took the pulpit, my mom came along with me. At the end of the service, my mom pulled me aside and she said, "You are not staying in this church. Go to some other church where there are a lot of young people, get married to a young girl, and then bring her here." Why torture a young girl, bring her to a church? Anyway, she said, "All these people here are much older than you and they are not potential partners." True. But I told her, I said, "I feel called. I have never served in ministry unless I felt called to that ministry." And I said, "Mom, I feel called. I feel God strongly drawing me here. He will make it happen." Well, a couple years went by. The church began to make it its mission. You know how churches have mission to reach out into the community and to draw people into the community and to touch the community. The church's underlining mission was to find a wife for the pastor. That was the underlining mission. They made it such a mission. No young girl who came into the church was left in peace. None of their family members were left in peace. They would come to me and they say, "I got this niece, I got that person, I got this." Anyway, years went by. I began to lose faith. And in 2004, December, just after Christmas, I had an argy-bargy with God, big argy-bargy. I said, "God, you know, you have let me down. I've served you so faithfully. What's wrong? I'm asking you for this, da, 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 da." Anyway, the first week in 2005, January, first week in 2004, January, 2003, I had an argy-bargy. First week in 2004, January, I went to church. I went to Carey Baptist, and a friend of mine spoke, and he spoke. He didn't know my background. I did not know him very well at that time. He stood up in front of church and he said, "I want to tell you something. There's someone here, I believe, doesn't trust God." This is me being smug. Couldn't be me. I'm a pastor, right? It must be you. It must be you, you know. Heathen. And then he says, wait, let me clarify that. There's someone here who doesn't trust God to bring them their life partner. Okay. Those things will never happen unless the presence of God is right around you. And that was directly something geared towards me. So I went back that day. I got on my knees. I prayed. I took a break. It was January. I took a break. I went to Bali. When I was there, God spoke to me and said, "I'm going to bring you your wife this year." So I came back. I took the pulpit. The first thing I did, I took a pulpit. Guess what, guys? I went to Bali. I prayed. God spoke to me. He's going to bring me a wife this year. Next thing you know, after service, a couple of elders come to me and say, "Oh, you can't say things like that. We've been trying so hard for 3-4 years to get you married. If you don't find a partner at the end of this year, it's going to make you look like a fool. We can't have a pastor looking like a fool." I said, hang on. I'd rather be a fool for God than for anyone else. On the 11th of December, 2004, my wife walked into a church service. You know, it's so important to see and to know and to recognize the presence of God. We need to be like that centurion whose servant was ill and he came to Jesus and Jesus said, "What do you want from me?" And he said, "Well, I need my servant healed." Jesus said, "I'll come with you." And he says, "Oh, no, you don't. Don't. Just say the word and he will be." He'll just say it. And we need to be the same. "Lord, I'm coming to you with a prayer. I want you just to say the answer. Just say it, Lord. Whatever your answer is, it will bring peace into my heart. It will bring joy into my heart." You know, Jesus confronted Satan and he said to Satan in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so, as Jesus sends them, he says to them, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, this is not an easy passage to understand, but just bear in mind that the forgiveness of sin is not given to man. Only God can forgive sins. So how would you read this passage? Well, simply, a few years ago, I read an article, which was actually quite an interesting article. It was based on this passage. It really means, well, according to the author, it really means that if you are led by the Spirit and you confront someone who's truly confessing and truly repenting from their sins,
then forgive them. Be merciful, no matter what they have done. Forgive them. But if you see someone who is being a bit lukewarm and actually not really confessing, professing to know Christ, but actually not really confessing or repenting their sin, don't forgive them. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts? When they came to the apostles and they told the apostles, look, you know, this is the money, all the money that we have, that we sold the land for. And the apostles said, is this all? And they said, yes, but actually they were lying. Remember the story? They did not give all the money to the apostles. Now, when Ananias was questioned, he lied, he died. When Sapphira was questioned, she lied, they died. Because they were not totally confessing the truth. Likewise, I believe this passage, Jesus is saying, when you see somebody and you see that they're truly repented, don't judge their past. Don't judge their past. Because if they're truly repentant and they're truly, truly confessing their sin, then forgive them. But if you see somebody who's trying to be lukewarm and trying to, you know, mess around with God, then don't deal with them. Don't deal with them. Let them wallow in their sin. Don't forgive them. And so, the next scene, you see this wonderful passage in one of the most funniest passages in the Bible. It says, now Thomas, who is known as Didymus, which actually means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him that we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in my hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand by his side, I will not believe. It's not that Thomas did not believe in Jesus. Thomas did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's not Thomas did not believe in Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus could do a miracle. He did not believe in the greatness and the bigness of God and the miracle that God was able to do to raise up Jesus from the dead. He could not believe that. We tend to be the same. We tend not to believe in the miracles that God can do. We've got a box in the recesses of our minds. Then inside that box, there is this things that we have gone and parked and we've just shut the box because we think it's too big for God to do these things. Can I encourage you, if you've got that box in your mind, can you just pull it out, dust it off, open it again, take out the things that you think is too hard for God to do? For nothing is impossible for God. Thomas thought that it was impossible for God to raise Jesus. You know, I see bumper stickers that says, miracles happen. I go and knock on the window, I ask, guy, are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? No. How do you think miracles happen? You know, miracles happen because God is in that space. Always remember that. The impossible cannot become possible unless God is in the place. A week later, his disciples were with the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I love this passage. A week later, he turns up, the disciples, the others all have met him, have seen him, have touched him, they're rejoicing. Thomas is going, nah, I don't believe in that. Can you imagine, the whole week, Thomas was with them, and they are in ecstasy mode. And Thomas is like, no, I'm not believing. Can you imagine the poor disciples? Whenever they met Thomas, they go, hey, shh, let's not talk about this too much. Because poor Thomas, you know, poor Thomas. One whole week, 7 days, 24 hours a day, Thomas was the odd one out. And Jesus turns up. Why did Jesus turn up? Jesus could have said, ah, forget Thomas. After all, Thomas is... in the past, let him down. And in the times when Thomas has questioned him, you know, and if you read John 14 and John 11, John 14, you see Thomas questioning Jesus. Why would I come back for that person? Why would I want to come back for this man? Do you know that Jesus came back specifically for Thomas? And if he came back specifically for Thomas, you can be rest assured, this is how God operates. This is God's modus operandi. No one is left behind. No one is left behind. If you got 100, he'll leave, and one is lost, he will leave the 99 and go after the one. No one is left behind. Besides, Jesus calls them his friends, and he calls us his friends. A friend never forsakes and leaves us in bad times. A good friend always stands by you. a good friend has no secrets from you. Jesus said, I've revealed everything to you. Good friends share everything, and a good friend would risk his life for his friend. As Jonathan did with David, Jonathan risked his life for David. Jonathan was a good friend. And you read that story, you see how Jonathan risked his life, same way Jesus risked his life for us. And such a friend will come back for us. Remember, Jesus came back. He came back for a group of people like Peter, who denied him and disowned him 3 times. He came back for Thomas, a doubter. He came back for Nathaniel, a cynic, who once said, hey, you know what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He came back for Philip, who didn't trust him and said, I don't trust you that your father's in you and you and the father. Show us the father. He came back for the sons of Zebedee. I love the sons of Zebedee. They're the ones who went into a village and the village didn't want Jesus there. And they said, we don't want you here. And their first reaction was, you know what, Jesus? Let's call down thunder and destroy this village. Or the same guys, Jesus is walking one day and they come beside him and say, Jesus, when you reach your kingdom, can I sit on the left and my brother sit on the right? Crazy guys. Or the other disciples who ran away from him when he needed them the most. He called them friends and he came back for them. He calls you friends and he comes back for us. And he says to Thomas, Thomas, let me tell you something. Come, touch me. Touch my side. Feel my side. See my hands. Come closer to me. I'm drawing you closer to me so that the fear, the doubt, the anxiety, everything that you have, I'm going to wash that away. Draw closer to me. And Thomas makes his declaration, my Lord and my God. It dawns on Thomas suddenly that Jesus has all authority and is all deity. Has all authority and is all deity. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I first met Jesus Christ, he did a miracle in my life, and I didn't trust him very much. And I thought, what great, you know, God. And I sort of had him among all the other gods that I was worshipping. And in fact, I was not worshipping any god as such. Then I sort of strayed away. And, you know, I went back to Malaysia. I was studying abroad at that time when I met God. And I went back to Malaysia, strayed away, went back to my friends, lived a life just as normal. And then migrated to Australia. And as I was flying over to Australia, I promised that I would follow God. I landed here. A year passed, and I was still not totally believing God until one evening in Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. I don't know whether you remember the Darnell Avenue Church where they had this car ports. It was a night service, and they had these car ports just outside this. And I went to the darkest part of the car port because as I was going through the service, they sang a song. And as they sang that song, suddenly it dawned on me that Jesus was Lord and God. And I rushed out of service. I went to the darkest spot in that carport. I got down on my knees and I said, you know, get away from me, God. I can't handle this. I suddenly dawned on me of the years I've been playing around and not treating you as I should treat you and worshiping you the way I should worship you. Thomas suddenly dawned on him, hang on, all authority belongs to this God. And not only that, Jesus is God. And I think, you know, Jesus says to him, I said, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, the cornerstone of our life is faith. It's faith, it's trust, it's to know that God is there, that His presence is around us, to keep our eyes open and to look. And in Hebrews 11, it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. And He rewards those earnestly who seek Him. You know, the last part of John 20 talks about how this is all written so that we may believe. As I was praying through this, and I said, Lord, I want to pray at the end for the church that they would actually come to a place where they would put aside and believe in the greatness of God, believe in the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, how can I put this in the right words? So I'm going to pray to you a prayer that is close to my heart that the Apostle Paul wrote or penned to a church that he loved very much. And you can keep your eyes open as I pray this. And as I pray this, I'll explain one or two things and I'll end by telling you why it's so important that we pray a prayer of belief. If you have a box in your mind that has unbelief in it, or a box in your mind that doesn't believe the greatness of God, the miracles that God can do, please take it out, dust it, open the box, revisit the things that you have parked in that box. For God is able to do immeasurably more than you can ever ask or imagine. So, here's the prayer. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may, it's always God initiated, He may strengthen you. Why? Because we are at times when we will be weak and our faith will be lost. With what? With power. Paul uses the word dunami here. We derive the English word dynamite to this. Explosive power through the Spirit that comes and resides in us, in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Christ is not far away, not in another country, not in another planet. He's right up close and personal, right there with you and with me, inviting us into His presence so He can wash away all our fears, all our anxieties, all our worries. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love, 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 that's the reason why Christ resides in us. Trust His love. His love is outstanding. That you may able to, you may have the power together with all God's people to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. If you doubt that love, then trust how wide, how long, how high and deep, reminds me of the cross, is that love that is willing to hold on to you and embrace you. And Paul goes on to say, and know that this love surpasses knowledge. Paul is saying, you know, I understand redemption and I understand justification and I understand all the theology. But you know, when it comes to this love, I cannot understand it because it goes past my knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, even if it's one iota of God in you, you have all of God in you. And Paul goes on to say, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus. Have you ever seen the Demtel ad? Those days in the 90s, anyone? Where they sell you something like, you know, a tool and then they throw in some kitchen knives, then the kitchen sink, and then they throw in something and say, wait, there is more, wait, there is more. I call this the Demtel doxology. Why? Listen, now to Him who is able to do more. No, wait. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more. No, wait, there's more. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask. Wait, wait, there's more. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Wait, there is still more. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen.